Take your Bibles. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 19. This will be part two. God has spoken. God has spoken and he still speaks. Psalm 19. We're going to take the time to read through the text of scripture again. Psalm 19, for the choir director, this a psalm of David. So this is David who is writing. Verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, as David prayed, so we pray as a fellowship, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Father, we pray that because we love you, we want to be like you, and we know our greatest desire will never come to fruition apart from your revealing yourself in the Word of God, apart from the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and accomplishing Psalm 19 in our lives. So that we would pray, verse 14. May that be the end of this message today, that we would be honorable to your word and that the word would have a real effect in all of our lives, not just through this message, but each day as we continue to meditate on it day and night. Make us to believe that it's the way of happiness, the way of blessedness, dear Father. Exalt your Son through your Spirit this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The contemplation of God's revelation leads to the consecration of your life. Let me say that again. That's the theme of Psalm 19. The contemplation of God's revelation leads to the consecration of your life. That's the message, the beautiful message. I think the surprising message of Psalm 19. This is part two, so I'm going to get everybody up to speed. Psalm 19 is about God speaking. It's about His revelation. And in the first half of the psalm, He speaks of natural revelation, that of the witness of His works in His world. And then He speaks in the second half of the psalm of special revelation, the revelation of His Word. But what we don't think about enough with Psalm 19 is this. What's our response to the revelation of God? How are we going to respond to Psalm 19? That is where the psalmist is driving us in this passage. Our response to the God who speaks. So, let's look at this. There's two simple headings. We're going to look first at, by way of quick review, natural revelation in God's works, His world. Natural revelation. Okay? Verse 1 again, who is speaking about God? Naturally, who is speaking? Well, the text says in verse 1, the heavens, the firmament, are declaring, are telling, present tense, constantly telling. And it's emphatic. You could translate it, are telling loudly, are boldly declaring over and over again. The heavens are declaring. What? What are they declaring? What's the message of the heavens? Answer, the glory of God. Remember, that word glory is a specific Hebrew word that means weighty, that means significant, that means really, literally, heavy. And so the heavens are declaring the weightiness, the value, the importance, the singular importance of our God. No one is as important as Yahweh. Now hear me on this. This is the message of the heavens, of the creation. No one is as important as God. That's the message that the heavens are declaring. Now that gets filled out in the scriptures, and we even took the time to cross-reference that, right, as Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, half a chapter again, but let me just remind you of the weightiness and the glory of God that goes forth through every person. Here it is. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Don't turn there. Just listen. I'm just going to hit a couple verses. This is the weightiness, the glory of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth is always screaming at them. It's popping up like that ball full of air in the swimming pool. It's popping up. They're trying to push down the truth that God exists and that He is weighty. That He is weighty and He's the most important person in all of the universe. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, watch this, here's His weightiness, here's His glory, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The heavens are blaring. The most important, I'm most important. You're not most important. That's sin, living for your self-importance, putting God on the shelf and living for yourself and not treasuring Him as the most supremely valuable person in all of the universe, worthy of your trust, worthy of your time, worthy of your love, worthy of saying no to, worthy of saying yes to. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. That is His weightiness, that He is the most important being in the world to whom we will have to answer to in the end. So that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. When do the heavens declare the glory of God? Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. You get it. Day to day and night to night. That is, the heavens are declaring the glory of God all the time, 24/7. So you don't get to say, I didn't hear that, God. I didn't see that. I was on vacation, I was asleep, I was in a stupor. You don't get to say, I didn't hear or see the glory of God. You can't say, I didn't experience that, I didn't suppress that. How then do the heavens speak of the glory of God? Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. I think better translated, hang with me, there is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. So, how is the heavens declaring? Not using words. Not using words. Not in regular speech, but their voice is heard. You don't get to say, I didn't know that language, the language of God. I didn't get all that Christianese. No, there's no place where their voice is not heard. It's not heard in Hebrew or in Greek or in English. It's not regular words, but you hear it, and there's no excuse. There's no language barrier. The sights of the sunset speak to His glory. The sounds of the high falls up north speak of His weightiness. The smells of the lilac speak of God's importance. There is no speech verbally, but their voice is certainly heard everywhere. How far is everywhere? Verse 4. How far? Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So, how far? Well, to the end of the earth. Think of Everest, 7 miles high. Mariana's Trench, 7 miles deep. Top to bottom, all the way around, east and west, their line has gone out. And that means, their line means language. Think of Greek and Hebrew script going to the top of the mountains, going to the bottom of the sea, going all the way around the world. Their line, their language has gone out through all the earth. And the word line gives you an indication that it's propositional revelation, that it's speaking, There is a God. He is powerful. He is eternal. He exists. You are accountable. This is the revelation that is spoken. And David means to illustrate that. He picks out what he counts, I think, is probably the most powerful and glorious aspect of that, and that's the sun itself. And so he speaks of the sun with three metaphors, remember? And the sun is really a man. A man in a tent, that's then a bridegroom that's coming out of his chamber, that's then a pretty strong bridegroom that's going to run his course. So let's just read it again as David speaks about the sun, the S-U-N. Look at the second half of verse 4. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the sun is in the tent. It's dark. That tent is a bride chamber. He's just been married. The bride has consummated his marriage. He arises. You think he's bored when he arises in the morning? No, he's filled with joy and he's filled with hope, right? And he's filled with purpose and promise, and he arises as a strong man, as the sun does, in all of its beauty in the sunrise, and then runs its course. No one's going to stop the sun. It will set tonight in the west, and it's going to be beautiful and it's going to be glorious. And that sun speaks of the glory of God. So, natural revelation speaks to all of us everywhere about the glory of God, that He is the most important, He is powerful, that He exists, that we will stand before Him, and we ought to give Him our everything. Remember, that is why the first half of the psalm, God is called El, E-L, transliterated in the Hebrew, short for Elohim. God is the all-powerful, sovereign creator of the universe in the first six verses, and then the name of God changes in the second half as we come to special revelation. And now Yahweh is used, and God is speaking, the covenant-keeping name of God, the God who is near, the God who has considered us, the God who has thought of us, the God who has visited us in the person of His Son and covenanted with us in love to forgive us and to hold us. Yahweh has spoken in His special revelation in the Word. And this sounds forth. And not everybody hears this revelation. But you need both. You need to hear from El, from Yah, from Elohim in the natural revelation. And then you need to hear from Yahweh in His Word and have that, to have that personal relationship to the God who draws near. So then we come then to special revelation in the Word. We'll spend the balance of our time here, special revelation in the Word. And the poetry here is beyond comparison. There are six titles for the Word, six descriptors of the Word or qualities of the Word, and six effects of the Word. And I'm grateful for Jim Hamilton and Alan Ross in this section and their definitions for these words. Very helpful. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Remember, the law of the Lord is the broadest term for the Word of God. The law of the Lord is really the first five books, but it's all of it. It's not just the commands, it's all of the law of God, all of the instruction of the Word of God, and it is perfect, the text says. It is flawless. There's no mistakes, there's no errors, there's no unnecessary parts, there's no internal contradictions. It's perfect. And what does it do? It restores the soul. This is literally, it returns the soul. I like the King James Version. It converts the soul. That's where it starts, and rightly so. The Word of God has got to do something to take us out of our blindness, right? That we're just under God's condemnation from natural revelation, and to show us our sin, and to open up our eyes, and to soften our heart, and to show us the beauty of Jesus Christ, and that He's come to redeem us, to rescue us, and to forgive us. And so that's what the Word does. It shows us our sin and shows us the beauty of Jesus Christ and causes us to be born again. It restores our soul through the Spirit. Secondly, then, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, the word for testimony, the idea here, it's still pointing to the words of God and the law of Moses, but it's speaking from the angle of a covenant, because the word Yahweh is used, the covenant-keeping God. Speaking from the angle of a covenant, and with a covenant, I just witnessed a marriage ceremony. There's an oath that is given in a covenant. There's promises that are made. There's people that are witnesses there. I was one of them. Not as many as we'd hoped, but there are witnesses there. And so this is the idea of a testimony. It's God who's witnessing. Moses has seen things about God. He's a witness and he writes them down. God has something to say. He's testifying of His glory. He's testifying of Himself. These are the testimonies of God. Now, what I like about God, when God testifies, it's sure. It's sure. It's reliable testimony. It's trustworthy. There's no false witnessing in the Word of God. Let me say that again. There is no false witness in the Word of God. None. And so the effect of that is making wise the simple. The simple in the Bible isn't someone who is slow and not able to comprehend. The simple in the Bible is the naive that kind of likes it and runs with it and gets in a lot of trouble. Let me say it this way. All of us are here. We lack instruction. We're without knowledge on some things. There's some false beliefs about the right things to do. And because we don't have that knowledge, we stumble. We do things that are stupid. Sin makes you stupid. And we do these things, and we fall into foolish danger in our lives. And so we need to be instructed in wisdom to make wise the simple. Don't just look at someone else for this. Don't just look at your kids' parents. Don't just look at your husband or your wife. This is for you. We need wisdom. Wisdom is the skill needed to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. We need that wisdom. And the bottom line is we are all simple, and so we stumble with serious consequences, but the Word of God is able to give us wisdom that we need for this life. It's everything that we need for a wise life. It's everything that we need for godliness. It makes wise the simple. Thirdly, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The idea of the precepts of the Lord, it's a difficult concept. The precepts are God appointing you, His people, to specific areas of service and responsibility and duty. It's His precepts. Lord, here's a Christian. Lord, what do you want me to do today? How can I live in a way that pleases you today? I want to know. What do you have for me? What's the plan you have for me? What are the purposes that you have for me and my family? That's the precepts, and they are right. You see in the theme? They're right. God's precepts are right. This word is, okay, exactly right. They are upright. They're clear and direct. What's the result? The precepts of the Lord, what He wants you to do tomorrow and the next day to be pleasing to Him. Where He wants you to go to college, the job that He wants you to take, the person He wants you to marry. Everything, every decision that you make in your life. To have the Lord be teaching you through His Word, to be digging in here and finding truth that directs your paths to a way and a purpose and a plan that is pleasing to Him, that rejoices your heart. Did you think it was something else? Did you think it was the precious promises that rejoices your heart? Yes, they do. But the precepts of the Lord, His plans for you to be pleasing tomorrow, rejoices your heart. Does it not, Christian? To hear from God in His Word? No wonder we're digging and scouring. Not just for the promises, but the precepts, the instruction about how to live. In other words, it feels really good to please the Lord. Let me say that again. For the Christian, it rejoices the heart. It feels so good. We're filled with so joy to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all things, to lay our head down. Our life could be falling apart, but when your conscience is clear, when your conscience is clear before the Lord, you can lay your head down and you can sleep with joy because you know that you're following the Lord's precepts. It rejoices your heart. It's our ambition to know Him, to fellowship with Him, and to please Him. Fourthly, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment is singular here, so it's referring again to the entire law, but it's taking a closer look at the specific commands of God within His law. And those commands are, you guessed it. You guessed it. Another way of saying the same thing. They're pure. You see it? All these adjectives are saying the same thing about God's Word from different angles. Pure, think of pure gold. No imperfections in the gold. A pure diamond. There's no black spots. The most powerful microscope in the universe. You can see nothing. Absolutely no pollution in the Word of God. No corruption. No imperfection. The result of that is it enlightens the eyes. It doesn't make you have blue eyes or anything physical here. This is a spiritual perception. It enlightens your spiritual perception of this world. A few years ago, we took the famous road trip all the way in a 15-passenger van with, at that time, 9 kids, all the way to California and back again. We survived. On the way there, we went through, we tried to stop at the Grand Canyon to get to California. We got to the Grand Canyon, we drove up there, and you wouldn't believe it. We had just a couple hours to visit the Grand Canyon, and it was completely fogged over. They said it was unheard of how fogged. I mean, I could not see, am I exaggerating, for a while from here to the back of the building standing on the edge of that Grand Canyon. And it didn't clear. We waited for a while. As long as it finally cleared just a little bit, it was filled with fog. Did we see the beauty of the Grand Canyon because of the fog? No. Did I see the danger of standing next to the edge of that Grand Canyon because of the fog? No. My eyes were darkened. I had no perception. I was in a fog. And the Word of God enlightens your eyes. It takes that fog and it blows it out. It's the wind of the Spirit and the Word of God blowing out the Grand Canyon of your life to see the beauty of Jesus and to see the danger of standing on the edge. We live in a world of darkness. We live in a world of fog. We live in a world of confusion, fogginess. It's hard to know what's right and what's wrong right now. Come on. You think you know? What way should we go as a family? What job should I take? Who should I marry? What should we do as a church with all of the issues that we are facing? Should we buy this church building in the middle of a pandemic? We need clarity. We need light. We need the fog to clear. The Word of God is our only hope. We have to stand on the promises of the Word. We have to stand on the instruction of the Word. It's got to cut it straight. It's got to clear it up. Got to bring the book to each other. Encourage one another in the Word of God. I like what Ross says, quote, spiritual perception is essential for survival in a corrupt world, end quotes. Fifthly, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It doesn't seem to fit to call the Bible the fear of the Lord. But let it sink in. Just let it be. Let it be a title. I just opened up the fear of the Lord today. I just opened up the fear. What a description. Because sometimes we come to the Word of God with our own opinions. We come to the Word of God flippantly. I think it's powerful to say we've come to the fear of the Lord this morning. There's so much power in poetry. If you're not sure what that means, let me just quote Isaiah 66 for you. Just write this reference down. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, for my hand made all these things. That's the sovereign power. That's the first half of Psalm 19. Let me say that again. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But, to this one I will look as Yahweh. Covenant-keeping love. To this one I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Perhaps opening up the fear of the Lord isn't a bad title for the word of God. It's clean. And the fear of the Lord is clean. It's an interesting description. It's a Levitical, ritualistic term, clean and unclean. So it's not corrupted. It's not defiled. It's the same concept. There's no sin in it. There's no defiling in it. Just think of all these descriptors of the Word of God. I mean, can you think of something? Pastor Paul, can you think of anything in this world that's perfectly clean and perfectly pure? How are you doing? I mean, with your life, with your thought life, how's your car? Does that fit the bill of your house? I mean, we're always fixing that. Everything is decaying. Our ideas are impure. Everything. The only thing that fits this bill is the living and enduring Word of God. What a beautiful privilege it is to have the book of God, and it endures forever. The Word of God will stand forever. Why? Because it has no sin or impurity. It has no reason for death or defilement or destruction. It will endure forever. It is the Word of the living God. Sixthly, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Judgments of the Lord are God, the just judge of the earth, making decisions with his gavel, making decisions, deciding different things. God is making decisions. He's a God of justice. He rules and makes decisions as a judge would in this world. He has verdicts, and they're true. This is great. They are true. That means they're faithful and reliable. They correspond to reality. Here's what I'm saying. God never takes a bribe. You're not ever going to find an email server on God. Think of the Supreme Court rulings, if you keep up with the sort of things, the last 3 weeks. God is not like that. God is just. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are how true? Well, David gets really poetic, in the Hebrew especially. They are righteous altogether. They are righteous altogether. Justice is something the world is seeking right now. Let me tell the world, if you want justice in this world, you're going to have to find it from Yahweh. You're going to have to find it from God. You're going to have to find it in His Word. It's the only thing that can sort this out is getting into the Word of God. His justice is perfect. And you know what? It will be just with our Lord. There is vindication with our God. There is true justice to be found with Yahweh. What a book we have in the Word of God. How do we respond to natural and special revelation? Well, that's what we're going to talk about here in verses 10 through 14. And frankly, we don't think about this part enough, and this is the point that David is driving at. The response to revelation. And there are three responses to revelation. Three. Number one, verse 10, craving. Craving. Verse 10. Here's a response. Crave it. They are more desirable than gold. All of these six terms for the Bible, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The Word of God is more desirable than remote control cars, than your mountain bike, than your Jeep, than your home, than your spouse. Although, let's not pit those two against each other, shall we? We do that enough. More than all of the gold you could ever think of. Not just gold, some gold, much gold, not just any kind of gold, refined gold, perfect gold. Would you rather be Bill Gates and put the Bible on the shelf? Or would you rather love the Word of God and struggle paycheck to paycheck? Gold cannot restore your soul. Gold cannot make you wise in your simplicity. Gold cannot make your heart really rejoice. It can't. It can't. Gold cannot enlighten your eyes. Gold will not endure forever. Gold is not righteous altogether. And if you're not convinced, I don't like money anyway, well, think of what you like, the psalmist says. Think of your best pleasure, the biggest pleasure in your life. Think of it. What do you long for? What satisfies you? For the psalmist, apparently, he likes honey. Me, the whole oil and the beard thing and all that, that's going to be a tough explanation. Sweeter also than what? Honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The Word of God is better than any pleasure that stimulates your senses. It's better than the sugar rush with honey. Think of it. It's better than all of it. I think we need to be reminded that the presence of God found through His Spirit and the Word of God is better than any sensory pleasure that we could think of. I can think of quite a few. The highest joy, the greatest delight is to draw near to God through His Word when it's illuminated and empowered by His Spirit. Look, this is not talking about theological rightness. This is not talking about knowing, simply craving to just, I got to get another theology book. The knowing of the facts of theology. Yes, the Bible has propositional truth. Learn your theology. But you think it stops there with being knowing it in your head and being able to out-duel somebody or whatever it is. If that's what you're craving, that's not where the psalmist goes. Certainly he knows the difference between El and Yahweh in the Hebrew and the implications of that. He is a theologian par excellence, David was. But he doesn't stop there. He craves the cascade. He craves renewal that leads to wisdom, and wisdom that leads to rejoicing, and rejoicing that leads to clarity and light, all of which will usher in everlasting justice. That's what he craves in the living and enduring Word of God. He craves it. That's the first response. And that leads me to the second response, consecration. This is the one that we miss, honestly. Consecration is a response to the Word. What is consecration, kids? That means pleasing God. That means being like Jesus. Sanctification, for you theologians. If consecration was a good C, though. So David has, and as he speaks about a response to the Word of God, he starts generally about consecration, and then I love David because he gets real specific. So look at how he generally speaks about his response to the Word in verse 11. Moreover, by them, and we're still then talking about the ordinances, the Word of God, all those descriptors, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. So there's tremendous benefit that David finds of being warned through the Word of God. Being warned. He sees tremendous benefit there. Because he knows there's consequences of being simple-minded. He knows there's consequences of not walking in wisdom. He knows there are consequences, for sure, of stumbling into sin. He wants to be warned. Watch this. He wants, give me some honey. Give me some warning. Give me the warning passages. Give me everything the book has to offer. Warn me. He wants to be warned. He wants to be told how to please the Lord, and he also wants to be told what will happen if he does not please the Lord. He wants to be told both. But warning and reward. He knows there's reward for obeying the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the judgments of the Lord. And trembling at his word, there are rewards. And it's not just reward rewards in heaven that he's speaking of. For what we sow, we shall reap. I mean, if you want to live your best life now, go to the Word of God. Follow his word and his ways. Doesn't mean you'll have an easy life, but you'll have a clear conscience. And I'll tell you, nothing's quite as good as that. Knowing that you're in the will of God. Spurgeon said, Brian, here's your Spurgeon quote for the day. Quotes, saints may be losers for a time. I love that. Saints may be losers for a time. They shall be glorious gainers in the long run. And even now, a quiet conscience is in itself no slender reward for obedience. Close quotes. So the desire to be consecrated is spoken generally by David, but he's never, ever content with generalizations. He's never content with superficial effect of the Word of God. He drives in specifically to a specific practice in verses 12 and 13. And he looks at both his hidden sins and his not-so-hidden sins, his presumptuous sins. Look at it as he gets specific about consecration in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Let me translate literally verse 12. It was helpful to me. Listen to this. Literal translation of the Hebrew. Errors. Who can discern? From one being hidden. Acquit me. Acquit me. He calls out, acquit me. You see the desire of David's heart. He knows that he's sinning against God in certain things that he thinks and certain things that he says and does. He doesn't know it. He knows there's things that slip and he doesn't realize it. He knows that his heart's not perfect before God, and God knows it, and he doesn't. He knows he's not perfect before God. He knows he couldn't stand before God. He knows that the God of the universe must say, you're acquitted, not guilty. Or he'll have no hope because of his hidden sins, the things that he doesn't see. He's impure before the Lord. On what basis can David, and can we be acquitted from hidden sins? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the glory of the Word became flesh. The glory in the book of John is the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can be acquitted because all of our hidden sins, all of those bad motives. I mean, we are such a mess. Come on, we are such a mess. All of that. We can't sort it out. We can't have it all figured out. We are impure before God, before his holy word. Only the perfect one, the greater David, who came and took upon our hidden sins in our place, and took upon the righteous wrath of God in our place, and lived the perfect life with no hidden sins, no presumptuous sins, so that God, the just judge, would actually, in his justice, look at the work of Christ and look at you and me and you and you and say, acquitted, innocent, because of the work of the greater David. But David's not done. He wants to deal with the stuff he does know about. The presumptuous sins, you know, the most of the ones. We think they're all hidden. They're not hidden. They're not as hidden as you think. Look at verse 13. Also, I like it, get specific. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Presumptuous sins are sins that you sin against God because you love something else more than Him at that moment, and you decide, I weigh it out, His weighty glory, the glory of this pleasure, and you decide against God. That is sin, and you know it. We know about it. These are presumptuous sins, and this is most of the sins that we commit, I'm sure. They're sins of a high hand. They're premeditated sins if you look in the Old Testament. And David recognizes the power of these sins in his life to potentially rule over him. And he wants the Word of God to reveal those things. And he knows about those things. And he says, Lord, I don't want that sin to rule over me. And that's what's happening. The Word of God is working. The special revelation of the Word of God is as he contemplates the Word of God, it leads him to consecration in his life. It leads him there to be holy, to be more like him. So is this your heart about enslaving sin? Now listen, believer, is this your heart about your sin? Is this what the Bible is doing for you when you go to the Bible in your daily devotions or you come to a sermon? Lord, I don't want to play games. Don't let these rule over me. Then I will be blameless. I'm not going to be perfect. I've got hidden sins, but I'm going to be blameless before men. You see, David's already asked in verse 12 to be declared innocent. But that's not enough. Oh, someone, listen to me. It's not enough to be declared righteous for the Christian. That is not enough. That's not the finished work of the gospel. The Christian knows he's declared righteous and forgiven in Christ, but he wants to please the Lord from the inside out. That's his heart's desire. It's not enough. He wants to live in such a way that his practice demonstrates his position, that his integrity demonstrates his innocence, that his actions demonstrate his acquittal. He craves it to please the Lord in all things. This is David's response. There's a craving. There's a consecration. And that leads us finally then to arguably my favorite verse in all of the Bible. I don't know what's going on with this. I hope it's not like my favorite. You know I quote it all the time. Verse 14. Number one, we crave the Word of God. That's our response. Number two, we long to be consecrated, to be like Jesus through the Word of God. And number three, we call out. There's a crying out to God in prayer. That's what verse 14 is. And David cries out to the Lord. And if the Word, now listen, if the Word of God, if the revelation of creation and the special revelation of the Word of God is having for the believer its intended effect, you will be praying something like verse 14. If you stop short of ever getting to the point where you're praying verse 14, the Word of God is not having its way with you. You are a good theologian, probably, but you're a lousy Christian. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now listen to me for just a moment. When God speaks to us, when God speaks to you in his word, then you desire that your speech would be acceptable. Let me say it another way. You haven't been impacted by the sunrise until you desire to speak kindly to your spouse. Let me say it another way. You have not seen the greatness and the glory of God in the Word if you don't desire to have gentleness on your tongue. Now listen, this is a wonderful verse. You don't want your speech to be acceptable to the Lord in order to be redeemed. Look at it carefully. That's not the foundation for the psalmist. The Lord is already his rock. The Lord is already his redeemer. The Lord is already his foundation, his stronghold, his place of safety. The Lord is his redeemer. The Lord has already delivered David. The Lord has already delivered David and us because of his love, because of his pity, because of his mercy, because of his grace. He has delivered us from hidden and presumptuous sins. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has buried them in the deepest sea. Though our skins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They have been blotted out. So who is he? Who is our rock? Who is our redeemer? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus, and he is our restoration. He is our wisdom. He is our joy. He is our light. He endures forever. He is righteous altogether. He is more desirable than gold. He is our great reward. He is our rock and our redeemer. And when we contemplate the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the Word of God, this leads to consecration. When we see both in both natural revelation of His works and special revelation of His Word, we see Jesus. We see Him with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit, so that when the Word of God is having its way with us, we will pray with David, "Oh Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, oh Lord. Praise you that you are my rock and my redeemer."